Lord Jesus, we come before you in the name of all that is true, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the blessed Trinity, who you, God, created all things, and it's by you that we live, that we breathe, that we have our being. And apart from you, there is nothing. There is nothing good. There is nothing that can exist without your presence and your power. Lord, we thank you right now and just ask for all of those who are going through trials, loneliness, grief, mourning, fear, sickness. Lord, that you would just be the great I am. Help us, Lord, as a body, in whatever way we can, to be there for our brothers and sisters and knit us together by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you put your hand over the entire earth. Bring forth revival. Remove, Lord God, any persons, any plans, any schemes to take advantage of this situation for their own gain. Expose their plans and cause the timid to rise up, to be bold. Lord, we know this is a time of purifying and shaking a tree. So let all those who name the name of Christ stand boldly and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 22. Verses 15 through 45, and this is titled, Love God with Our Whole Heart. All righty. Can somebody turn the air on? Just because it's like hot. Okay, so where we are right now, this is Jesus' last few days on earth. You remember, I think a couple weeks ago, he entered the city of Jerusalem in a triumphal entry where people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of the Highest. He cleared out the temple, and then he went right back in the temple and began to teach. And then the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they surrounded him, wanted to know where he got the authority to do these things. And, you know, he hit them with a few parables. And he told them, you know, I'm the stone that you builders rejected. But then he told them a couple of parables of how God prepares everything for us. He prepares the way, he makes the work, and he just gives us the path, and he sets us on that path and says, now I've made the path, choose to walk in it. And a lot of times, you know, we choose to get off of the path and go our own way. I used to tell my boys as they were growing up, you know, it doesn't matter what you think or feel about yourself. Once you get on the path is going to take you where you're going. And I tell them to imagine people on an escalator. They're either going up or going down. Some of the people on that escalator are happy. Some of the people on the escalator are tired. Some of them are fed up with their kids. But no matter what their personal attitude is, the path that they've chosen is taking them to that destination. So a lot of times we get on a path and we think to ourselves, well, I'm not malicious, or I'm not this, I'm not that. But if that path isn't God's path, it's a path taking you somewhere different in spite of what you feel about yourself. And so Jesus, you know, he's like, I prepared the way and I set you on the path. All you have to do is produce my fruit. Well, with all that going on, this is possibly Monday or Tuesday of the week of which he'll be crucified. And that is going to be Wednesday or Thursday. You can pull your hair out trying to figure out those days if you want to. It was 3 days from the time he was arrested, crucified, buried, and rose again. Now, what those 3 days are, like I said, you can go ahead and try to figure it out. Tim's over here laughing because he was trying to figure it out. But, yeah, so anyway, we're somewhere in this week before Jesus getting arrested. And so as he's in the temple teaching, you know, thousands of people are there in Jerusalem at this time for the feast. And he's in the temple teaching. Probably just a few days prior to this is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So everything about Jesus is just the buzz of the city. So this is where we are now, and we're picking up in Matthew 22, verse 15. Oh, Lord, I need to pray again. Father, please, oh Lord God, we just ask for your spirit and your anointing. Open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have to say. Bless us with understanding, with conviction, with challenge, and change. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so verse 15 in chapter 22. It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so this comes on the heels of him giving them the parable of the wedding feast and the parable of the vine dressers and them realizing that he has spoken in parables against them. So the Pharisees, these supposed upright stewards of the law of God and God's appointed representatives of his name, went out and held a secret meeting to develop plans of an illegal nature to both harm and remove Jesus. Now, remember, these are the men who were called to uphold the law, but they went and conspired against the law in an illegal way to get rid of Jesus. And what they have done is they have literally set in motion the very thing that he said they would do, their plan to kill him. So they came up with this plan to ask Jesus a question, which really, in their minds, the way they made this plan up, they gave him only two possible answers which to choose from. And because they so cleverly came up with this, they thought they could box Jesus into a corner and he'd lose either way he answered. So they asked him, is it right to pay taxes? Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? Now, either way he answered, it would be a lose-lose situation. But check this out. The first part of their plan required them to become partners with an enemy. They partnered up with the Herodians, and they needed the Herodians to join forces with them. So as a quick refresher of our, let's go back to who the Herodians were. The Herodians were a political class of elitist Jews who favor Roman rule, especially under the Herod family dynasty, because for them, there are all kinds of perks. The Pharisees were also elitist, but they were more on the religious side, and they claimed to be the purest Jews. They called themselves Pharisees, which means the separated ones. They were basically the Jewish racists, for lack of a better term, who spoke of Jewish pride. At the same time, they spoke of Jewish oppression, and they communicated these messages to their people. But on the other side of that, they enjoyed the status quo provided to them by the Romans. And when it did come to their own people, they really felt that their people were beneath them. But they needed their support to follow them. So while they were speaking of all this Jewish pride and this Jewish separation and getting their people to follow them, they despised the very people who they needed to serve them. Anyway, the Herodians and the Pharisees disliked one another. The Herodians were secular and the Pharisees were religious. However, in order to get Jesus, they squashed all the beef that they had between each other and got together. Isaiah 30 verse 1 says this: "Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." You know, a lot of times when we are engaged with something or we're involved in something, we don't seek out good, godly counsel for brothers and sisters who's going to keep it straight with us and bring conviction. We'll go get our Oprah friends so that we can take counsel with them, so that, you know, somebody who's going to okay my scheme and pat me on the back and say, you know, it's all right. You know what I mean? You don't have to take that or whatever it is other than that godly counsel. And God says that's rebellion. That's taking counsel, but not of me, so that you can add sin to your already going on sin. And so this is what the Pharisees did with the Herodians. So after devising their foolproof plan, the Pharisees sent their disciples with the Herodians, saying to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care about anyone, for you don't regard the person of men." Now check this out. They came to Jesus with 5 smooth, slippery, and deceitfully flattering statements. First, they addressed him with a title of respect, calling him teacher. Now, think about that is, they would never allow themselves to be taught by him because they had nothing but disdain for him, and they rejected everything that he taught. But yet, they come to him saying, "Teacher." Second, they said, "We know that you are true." Now, in John 17:17, in what is really the Lord's Prayer, God the Son was praying to God the Father. And Jesus, when he was praying to the Father, he said, "Father, sanctify my disciples by your truth. Your word is truth." But we know that Jesus is the word of God and he is the truth. So when they came to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true." And Jesus had already confirmed it in his prayer to the Father: "I am the truth." And then thirdly, they said, "You teach the way of God in truth." So we know that Jesus is the word of God, and we know that he is the truth, but he is also the only way to God the Father, because he alone is the way of God. Jesus proclaimed that in John 14:6, saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the fourth thing they said, "Nor do you care about anyone." In other words, you don't give special priority to anybody. In Acts 10:34, Peter said, "In truth, God shows no partiality, for he is no respecter of persons, and he plays no favors." And their fifth statement gave their reason for stating the fourth, saying, "You don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." In the sight of God, no flesh or nothing accomplished by the flesh will ever have glory in his presence. So they came to him with these flattering words, making true statements, none of which they accepted or believed, and try to butter Jesus up. But with God, see, God created man from dust. And in spite of anything that a person has or anything that a person accomplished, Jesus is never impressed. That's because he knows the heart of every man. And no matter who we are, dust is still dust. And there's no dust that's greater than the next piece of dust. It's still dust. So they came to him with these flattering statements. They weren't genuine, although they were true. But what they said was that you're true. You teach the way of God in truth. You don't care about anyone. You don't have regard or respect for any person based on anything, because before you, all men are equal. And the Lord gave us this theology of himself in 1 Samuel 16:7, when he told Samuel, as he was looking over the sons of Jesse, looking for the next king of Israel, as they came into the room, Samuel was looking at him, and he saw the first one. He was tall. He was good looking. You know, he was muscular. And Samuel thought to himself, man, that has to be the one God wants. Because, I mean, just look at him. He's got everything going for him. But the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees, because man is shallow and looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. And so God is not impressed on about anything that comes from the outside as we are. You know, it's really funny how people love a pretty lie and a con man with a smile rather than a person who's brutally honest and true. You know, I think there was a song a long time ago that said, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies, or something like that. We love to be lied to. If you tell me what I want to hear and you're going to give me what I want, even though that's not the true intent, I'll go for it. Anyway, God doesn't care what color your skin is. He made you. He's not impressed with who your parents are. He chose them. He doesn't care what your last name is, what you possess, or what you accomplish, because he either made it happen or allowed it to happen. There's nothing we can do as people to impress God. But when it comes to sin, sin is sin, and it is universal without exception. There is no sin that is reduced to one group of people that another group of people are not involved in. Sin is universal, and all men are guilty of sin. But what does impress God, or what does please God, are those who confess our sins and our need for Christ as our personal Savior. And then, for us who do that, who come to him with a broken and contrite heart, confessing that we're sinners and that we need God as our Savior, we are seen as righteous in heaven's sight, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. In other words, it's kind of like changing jackets. You know, I come to the Lord with this tore up, ratty, stinky, funky coat and say, Lord, this is all I have to give you. And he says, I'll take that. Now here, take my robe of righteousness. And it's like, yes, my righteousness comes from him. For those of us who know Jesus, this is true, and it's a binding standard of God that we should never show partiality or give preference to anyone based on our personal preference or anything according to the flesh. God set the standard, and he says, I don't look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. And I've given you my spirit so that you can judge by the same means. And so as people especially God's people, we have to abstain from judging things according to the flesh, being impressed by people's person, possessions, prestige, whatever it is. God's not impressed. None of that matters. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says this, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." And what that means is we know Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we judge all things rightly by the same Spirit who dwells within us. Jesus gave us this command in John 7:24. He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Meaning, if it's wrong, it's always wrong across the board. If it's right, it's always right across the board. Not because of the person, but because of God. Anyway, so back to our Pharisees and Herodians. They come to Jesus speaking these words of truth, but not because they believe him. These religious rulers, in league with these political leaders, live by that code by any means necessary. That is anything but truth, honesty, and integrity. See, they were attempting to use the truth deceptively as a weapon in the form of flattery in order to entrap and crush Jesus. Now, flattery, it means to use excessive and insincere praise given only and especially to further one's own interests. When I was a teenager, I had a job, and it's when I was calling myself going innocent and being legit. And so I got this job selling newspaper subscriptions. And, you know, the guy would pick us up in his van and then drop us off in these neighborhoods and tell us, you know, go knock on these doors for, you know, however long, and he'll pick us up. And but so we were supposed to sell these newspaper subscriptions. And that was how we got paid, by, you know, how many subscriptions we sold. So I'm not a salesman, but I could come up with some good stories to get my paper subscriptions, right? So I would knock on the door, and, you know, when these women would come to the door, I would say, "Hi, ma'am," and I would say, "Hi, is your mother home?" You know, and the lady could have gray hair, crow's feet, whatever, but I would say, "Hi, is your mother home?" And she'd be like, "Oh." And then I would just go on with the flattery, and I would get my subscriptions, you know. It would work a lot of times until the husband came. He'd come up behind and be like, "We ain't buying nothing," and shut the door. But the flattery worked. You know, I'd be like, "Oh, really? You're not the you're the mother? Wow. I was really thinking about asking you on a date," you know, and just go on and on and on. And, you know, she'd go, "Oh, how much is it, baby?" And, you know, and I'd get my money. Anyway, let me get back to the notes. Flattery is a weapon. Proverbs 29:5 says this, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net to lay a trap for his neighbor's feet." So they came to Jesus with flattery, and they say, "Jesus, you know, since you are all these good and great and right things, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, so now this word to pay is dedome, and it means to give. So they asked, "Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar?" Now, that word is important because of the way Jesus will answer them. But for now, We'll get to that in a second. But for now, they thought they had put the Lord in a box, giving him only two choices. Now, they were giving him two choices about giving taxes to Caesar. Never mind the fact that it was God who placed them under Roman rule in the first place because of their disobedience to their covenant with him. See, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way up until this time of Jesus, Israel had never been free from being under another empire or nation's rule. Just prior to the Romans taking authority, they were under Greek rule. And the Greeks were really like, you know, they had this real issue with only serving Greek gods. And they tried to stamp out the Jews' identity from Yahweh. And, you know, there's this whole thing with Antiochus Epiphanes and making them not get circumcised, keeping them from holding the law and slaughtering the pig in the temple. All this stuff was going on. Well, when the Romans conquered the Greeks, unlike the Greeks, the Romans had a different attitude because they were practical minded. They had an attitude with tolerance with the Jews because they learned by watching the Greeks that you cannot make these Jews worship idols. Now, a thing that was real vital to being a part of the Roman Empire was worshiping the Roman gods and also serving in the Roman military. But they figured out with the Jews that wasn't going to work. So they gave them an escape hatch. The Jews had a special tax. And that tax, it bought them their freedom where they could worship the way they wanted to and they were free from being in the Roman army, but it came at a cost. So they were asking Jesus, is it lawful? Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the people would turn on him because basically he'd be saying, your allegiance is to a Roman emperor who's calling himself a god, rather than bowing to the one true God of Israel. But if he said no, he'd be making himself an enemy of Caesar, and the Herodians would run straight back to Rome saying that he's trying to start a rebellion. And that is a punishable crime of death. See, Herod the Great had a son, Philip the Tetrarch. Remember, we learned about Philip, his wife got stolen by his brother. Well, anyway, Philip the Tetrarch, he introduced the image of Caesar strictly on Jewish coins for tribute. So for the Herodians, this was very important. So we get to verse 18. After asking Jesus this question, verse 18 says, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? It says he perceived their wickedness. Okay, so remember, evil is evil. Good is good. Those two things are easily identifiable. But when you weave evil in with good, it's wickedness. And this is what they were doing. They had an evil intent, but they weaved the evil in with the good to make it appear as if it was something good, but it was really wicked. And so Jesus asked them, why are you trying to test me? Or why are you trying to tempt me? And the word is parazo. And what they were trying to tempt Jesus to do is stumble. But Jesus is God. So in this case, it meant that they were craftily or maliciously tempting God in order to prove that he's not worthy. And as a result of this, Jesus called them hypocrites to their face, meaning he was putting on display that you guys are just play actors. You're pretending to be people of God. You're pretending to be good, but you're just play actors. But then he got them to display their own hypocrisy. In verse 19, he says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now, check this out. they pretended to be so devoted to God. And at the same time, they pretended to be devout haters of Rome. Yet they had this Roman money in their pockets. So Jesus like, okay, so show me the tax money. And then they go in their own pockets and bring out the very money that they claim to hate. In verse 10:20, Jesus said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, render to God the things that are God's." Okay, so on this Roman coin, on one side, the head side, there was a headshot of Caesar with this inscription that said, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus." And on the tail side of the coin, there was a picture of Caesar dressed like the high priest. And it says something to the point of Caesar being the high priest. So this money that the Jews had to use for tribute said that Caesar was both a god and a high priest of himself, and that the Jews in their allegiance to Rome had to use this money as tribute and currency. So you can see how it would be highly offensive to them. Anyway, so they produced this coin for Jesus, and he asked him, "Well, whose picture and title is engraved on the money?" And they said, "Caesar's." And so Jesus said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's." All right, so remember that play on words, to pay. The word that they use to, when they said, "Should we give to Caesar his money?" It was dedomai, and it means to give. But Jesus hits them with their own words, with a play on words, saying, "Render to God." Now that word "render" is apodedomai, and it means give back. So when they were saying, "Should we give to Caesar?" Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar," using the same word. So Jesus told them, "Look, give back to Caesar things that belong to Caesar's, and give back to God things that belong to God." On the money, it bore the image and likeness of Caesar. But Jesus was saying to them, "Listen, this money bears the image and likeness of Caesar, but you're man, and you bear the image and likeness of God. So you're created in God's image, therefore you belong to him. So give back to God that which belongs to him," meaning your whole man, body, mind, soul, thought, everything that you are, give that back to God. By application, especially with everything going on right now, Jesus said, give to the government the things that belong to the government, and give to God the things that belong to God. As far as government is concerned, as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship belonging to the nation on earth which we belong, but we also have a citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom. God created government on earth, and we're commanded by God to be obedient to the authorities. That is, as long as they're not commanding us to sin. God created government, and he said, you obey the authorities of that government. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God created government. Government is good. Man created politicians. which pervert the government. But we're still under the rule of the government. So right now we have these social distancing and stay-at-home orders and all these things like that. And there are a lot of pastors I know that are really bucking and fighting that whole thing as if the church is being singled out. Well, right now, the church is not being singled out. It's kind of blanket. There are different things for different, what is the word I'm looking for? Gatherings and associations. And so it's not like they're saying you can't talk about Jesus or you can't share the gospel. The whole world is on some sort of lockdown. Now, is there a scheme and a plot to all that? Okay. Just not getting into that. As it is, it's kind of blanket. And so until they tell us that, you know, everything else is open but the churches stay closed, we're not going to do anything to defy what the authorities are saying. Because, one, our testimony of God is on display. And the world has an opinion of God based on what we as believers do. If we are rebellious, disobedient, condemning and rude, that gives that impression to unbelievers of who God is. But when we are loving, supportive, understanding, patient, and submitted to the rule of authority, that gives the impression of who God truly is. Anyway, we are commanded by God to be loyal to the nation in which we live in, and we're commanded by God to pay taxes to that nation, because it is that nation that provides our protections and our luxuries. I mean, our taxes pay for sanitation department. Could you imagine what would happen if there were no trash companies picking up your trash? I mean, if there were no police, no firemen, if the roads aren't paved. I went to, you know, a mission trip in Africa, and it took us 8.5 hours to travel 120 miles simply because of the way the roads are. We do 120 miles in, what, an hour and a half from here to Los Angeles? So paying taxes is a good thing. I know, you know, people put their hands in the pot where that shouldn't, but for the most part, it's supposed to be for a good thing. You know, schools, parks, and our military that keeps our nation safe. Romans 13, 6 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to honor, giving respect to all those who are in authority." So, Jesus tells them, give me the money. They show him the money. He said, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God. And in verse 22, it says, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So in front of everybody, all the crowds standing around, Jesus blew them out of the water, and they just walked away scratching their head. I mean, in my mind, they're saying to themselves, like, man, nobody ever talked to us like this dude, and nobody ever spoke like this dude. We gave him two choices. I mean, we had him. Didn't we have him? Yeah, we had him. But then he hit us with an option that we never even came up with. Think about this in your own life. How many times have you been praying about something and you giving God a multiple choice questionnaire that he has to answer according to A, B, or C. And then find out that the Lord just disregards your little test and comes up with something way outside of anything you ever thought of. That's God. Don't give him two choices. Just say, you know, whatever, Lord, your way, and just help me obey. Verse 23, it said the same day, possibly within the same hour, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, here they come with the fake respect too. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Okay. So the Sadducees, they only recognize the book of Moses, or the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the scriptures, they didn't consider them authoritative or are from God. So everything from Joshua to Malachi was rejected by the Sadducees as being from God. And they also rejected the oral Torah, or the oral law, which something that the Pharisees hung on to. Now, the Sadducees were the priests. But even though they were the priests, they were really humanistic. They didn't really believe the Bible. They will be what we call today the liberal theologians, the people who look at the Bible and say, there are really no miracles in the Bible. It's just good stories. So anything that was supernatural, they absolutely rejected. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection from dead. They didn't believe in heaven or hell, demons or angels or anything supernatural. But these were the priests. For me, I've been trying to figure out, how did they even believe in God? I mean, I kind of did a little searching around, and nobody really addressed the issue. So I still got to figure this out. Like, I don't even know how they believed in God, and they didn't believe anything outside of this world. They believed in getting paid, you know, because remember, Jesus turned over all their money and ran everybody out the temple. But they didn't believe in the supernatural, and they didn't believe that the first five books of the Bible taught anything about angels or the resurrection. So, you know, we've seen the Pharisees get together with the Herodians. But both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious groups. But the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other so much that the Pharisees didn't go with another religious group. They went to a political group to try to get with Jesus. The Sadducees sat back, watched that attempt fail. So now they wanted to take a swipe at both Jesus and the Pharisees and make a mockery of the resurrection. And they come up with this story using the Levirate law of marriage. And that was the law that says, if a brother has a wife and they don't have any children, but he dies before they have children, his younger brother is supposed to marry her. The first kid born will be named after the older brother, and then his inheritance and everything would go to him. And then all the kids after that will belong to the second brother. And that was because God didn't want anybody's name ever being cut off from Israel. So there would always be a representation of the family in each tribe. Well, if there was a time where your older brother died and you didn't want his wife, you say, listen, I don't want to marry you, whatever reasons there may be. And so the law said, well, in that case, you know, you and the woman would come to the front gate to where the judges were. She would spit in your face and take off your shoe, and forever you be called the man with one sandal. Now, I'm reading this story that the Sadducees gave Jesus. If I'd have been brother number three, the chain would have stopped right there, and I just would have been known as the dude with no shoe. Like, two of my brothers been married to you, and they're dead. I don't want you either. That just would have been the end of it. And I would have been known as the man with no shoe. But remember, at the time all this is going on, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees don't believe in a resurrection, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus is walking around as living proof that people do come back from the dead. And the thing about Lazarus raising from the dead was this. The Jews believed that when a person died, their soul hovered around their body for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, it's gone forever. Well, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus raised him up. And so it proved that only God could do this, and Jesus must be God, and that the resurrection is true. In John chapter 12, Jesus was having dinner at Lazarus' house. And it says, now many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, that is the Sadducees, plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews believed in Jesus. So here's Lazarus, raised from the dead. Jesus is at his house having dinner. People are coming to see Jesus and Lazarus, and they're believing on Jesus. The Sadducees look at Lazarus and they say, he's bad theology. He doesn't fit into what we say. So we need to kill him and Jesus. That way we can remove the evident work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So the first thing Jesus tells these scholars of the Bible is, you're in error and you don't even know what's in the scriptures. Second, because you don't know the scriptures or believe them, and because you have replaced the teaching of the scriptures with your own doctrine, you don't know the power of God either. In other words, you guys are just pretenders who have a form of godliness, but nothing beyond appearance. Scripture states in Paul's second letter to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up or pile up for themselves teachers and will turn themselves away from the truth to fables, because men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These priests had a form of godliness and absolutely denied his power. See, there's a big difference between what the Bible teaches and what most people, including those who read it and quote it, believe. The Bible teaches one thing, but people choose to believe another thing. And in spite of the words written on the page, people like to pick and choose what they feel is true. And when they run into conflict with the scriptures, the fallback is always, it's been changed, are written by men. But when they agree with the scriptures, well, that part is true. So then suddenly people become the determiners of what's true in the Bible or not. Either the Bible is all true or it's all a lie. And when I come in contact with a scripture that I don't agree with, the only person that's wrong is me. When it comes to the Bible, either you're going to change and conform to it, or you're going to do whatever you can to twist it to make it conform to you. This was the case with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They looked at the scriptures, but they believed what they said rather than what it teaches. So in verse 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." The question that they thought presupposed that things in the afterlife would be like things in this life. And that's because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. They didn't understand that God is able to raise people to a different form than what they are, than what we are here and now. And when you look at religions, not scripture, but religions, you know that it's a religion made from man because their heaven is a glorified earth. When your heaven is a glorified earth, that means it's from man. You know, in Islam, you know, for the men, I don't know what the women get, but the men, they die, they get 70 virgins and have an eternal virgin, eternal orgy in heaven. Well, that's a man's glorified heaven. I don't know what the ladies get, but the Mormons, you become your own god in heaven with your interstellar wife, and then you populate your own planet and you become a god of that planet. And now you are a god of your own planet. These are man-made heavens that are just a glorified earth. Jesus said, in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. The angels don't get married and they don't procreate. There will be no marriage in heaven with people because as believers, we're married to Christ. Now, for some people, that's probably a good thing. I'm not going to be married to her anymore. And for other people, it's a sad thing. Well, we're not going to be married anymore. But in heaven, none of that is going to matter because you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Yes, you'll know each other, but everything is different. The relationships are different. And things like sex are no more. And I know for some people that's just too traumatic to think about. I used to be a counselor. Some guys used to just get mad because there was going to be no sex in heaven. Anyway, let me step back to the notes. Okay, so verse 31, Jesus continues, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" Now, first he said, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures. Now he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So on top of telling them that they're in error, not knowing the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God, Jesus asked these supposed Bible scholars, haven't you even ever read the scriptures? Concerning angels, he already spoke about the angels in heaven, but then he takes them back to Genesis and he says, you know, the Bible does speak about angels. In Genesis 3, we're told that God placed an angel at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard the way so that men couldn't get back into it to get to the tree of life. We know in Genesis that angels had lunch with Abraham before going to destroy Sodom. That Jacob met angels on the way after leaving Laban. And Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on Christ like a ladder. But then Jesus gives them this passage from Exodus. And in Exodus 3:6, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob." He says, "I am." So they were still living. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Jesus took them back to the very book of Moses that they held up. And showed them from the scriptures that angels are in the scriptures and that there is the resurrection. There is life after death. He pointed them to Exodus and drew out of Genesis. God is the God of the living. Verse 33 says, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Remember, this is happening in front of crowds of people, and the multitudes were blown away. Verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Okay, so from Mark and Luke's Gospels, we get some additional insight. We learn that this scribe, this lawyer, or this expert in both the scriptures and their application to Jewish life and civil law didn't come to Jesus with disingenuousness, but he came with an open and honest heart. See, after putting the Sadducees to shame, some of the Pharisees applauded Jesus, saying, "Well done, teacher, good answer." But the rest of the Pharisees called together an emergency huddle to find another way to set up Jesus. Now, while one group of the Pharisees is over there in a huddle trying to figure out how to get Jesus, this brother comes forward to ask Jesus that truly burdened his own heart. See, for the Jews, they had summarized that God gave approximately 613 commandments. Now, they attach amendments to each one of those 613 commandments. So at the end of it, there were like thousands of laws that they said God had given. And there was always this debate among them as to which laws were heavy and which laws were light. But within that debate, there was debate as to which commandment was the greatest or the heaviest of all. So this brother, after seeing everything that Jesus did and hearing everything that Jesus taught and that it was all done well, he thought to himself, "Jesus has the anointing that I've always searched for my whole life. I want to hear what he has to say about the great commandment." In school and even in the process of getting ordained as a pastor, there's kind of like a testing that you go through, and where, you know, as the one being the candidate, or however you want to put this, you're being questioned, you're being drilled, you're being grilled about what you know, what are your positions, what are things standing, you know, where do you stand on certain situations. And so what's going on is these religious rulers, they're approaching Jesus like they would any other rabbi, and they're putting him to the test, asking him questions. But he's hitting them with so much wisdom and so much depthness of spirit that it's blowing everybody's mind. This lawyer, who's an expert of the law, is like, this is not some regular rabbi, not some regular student. He has the answers. I want to know, what's the great commandment? And so he comes fully respecting Jesus and asks them, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, if you notice Jesus' response, he didn't say anything negative to him. But it says he was testing them. Now, it's the same word, parazo, that is used when the Pharisees came testing Jesus about the tax money. But here it's used in a good sense, meaning that he asked for the purpose of knowing what Jesus thought so that he could ascertain the deep quality of his wisdom. So he came asking him, like, listen, hey, I really want to hear what you got to say. What's the great commandment of the law? I mean, you're blowing everybody out of the water. We can't find any fault in anything you're saying. Matter of fact, you're purifying our theology. What's the great commandment? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think this question was prompted when Jesus answered the scribes. He said, give back to God the things that are God. And what is that? Everything you are, the whole man. He said, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus' answer didn't come from Exodus or the Ten Commandments, but from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. In Deuteronomy 6, it says to love God first and above all things with your whole being. And that is the greatest commandment. And the second great commandment can't be detached from it. It is love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because we have been created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, it's impossible for a person to claim to love God and not love our fellow man who has been created in God's image. 1 John 4:20 puts it like this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. It's impossible to claim that you're honoring God when you despise man. I think in James it says something like, how are you going to bless God out of one side of your mouth and curse man out the other side of your mouth? Those things can't be. It's either all glorifying God or all dishonoring God. And so when we look at these, the commandments, first to God and first to man, it's kind of like a compass. If you're lined up right with God, you're lined up right with man. But if this is off kilter, this is off kilter. And so if you don't have things lined up with God, you don't have things lined up with man. It's on these two commandments, loving God first, loving man second, as you love yourself, is what hangs all the law and the prophets. That is the complete Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. The law of God is divided into two parts. First to him, second amongst each other. Now, to love my neighbor as myself, it means that I treat my fellow man the way I want to be treated, or the way I would treat myself. Anyway, at this point, Mark 12:32 gives us a little more information, and it says, "So the scribe said to Jesus, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all of all burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And it says this, "Now when Jesus saw he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" So this guy came to Jesus honestly, wanting an answer for himself, recognizing that Jesus was of God, and wanted to know, what's the great commandment? I mean, think about it like this. All of us go through life struggling about, Lord, what is your will for me? What should I do here? I mean, just think if the Lord was right there and you could just ask him, okay, Lord, what is it? And you get that answer. That's what was going on with this guy. He was able to approach the Lord directly and ask him, what is the answer? All right, in closing, this last section. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Okay, so while they're over there in the corner, huddled up together, trying to come up with their next scheme, Jesus doesn't even allow them to come up with it. He steps to them and asks them a question. He asked them, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they knew he was the son of David. And so they answered correctly. The Christ is a descendant of David. Then Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, first Jesus acknowledges that David was a prophet moved by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write scripture. 1 Peter 1:20 says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, what they're saying is this. Men were writers of the Bible, but God is the author. Every time somebody says to me, "The Bible was written by man," what they're trying to say is, I don't have to believe the Bible because it was written by men. Well, my question is, name something on earth that wasn't written by man. Whatever you're believing in was written by men. So yes, the Bible was written by the hands of men. But the difference between the Bible and everything else written is God was the author. You cannot look at the Bible and come up with your own interpretation because you're not the author. The interpretation belongs to the author. So when God used men to write the Bible, they wrote what he wanted. In other words, the scripture says he filled their sails with the Holy Spirit and moved them along to write what he wanted them to say. He just used their personality to say it. For example, 2 people can teach, or 10 people can teach, the same passage of scripture, but it's going to come out different. But it will come out from God, by God, because God is using people by his spirit to speak his message. It doesn't change. It's not contradictory, but it's different. And so when he used the different writers of scripture, he didn't take away their personalities, but they wrote what he wanted them to say. And David, in this prophecy, called the Messiah Lord. Now, the problem with that is this. No Jewish father would ever call his son or his descendant master. But not only did David call his offspring his master, he called him his God. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What it literally said was, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Now, when you see the letters Lord, all in caps, the word is Yahweh. When you see Lord with just a capital L, it's Adonai. In scripture, when God spoke of himself, he said Yahweh. He said, I am. He said Yahweh. But when men spoke of God, instead of using the name Yahweh because they felt it was too holy, they switched it with Adonai. So when God spoke of himself, he said Yahweh. When men spoke of God, they said Adonai, or they used Elohim. So it's saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, God said to my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus hits him with this question. If David then calls him Lord, meaning God, how is he his son? Remember, it's impossible for the Father to bow down to the Son, calling him his earthly master, let alone calling him his heavenly God. But they knew this was a messianic scripture and a passage from David. So Jesus was like, okay, so you're right. The Messiah is the son of David. How come David calls him God? And verse 46 says, and no man was able to answer him a single word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Basically, at this point, they gave up trying to engage in a chess match with Jesus and just went straight into we're going to murder you mode. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And those who are of a perverse heart, an abomination to the Lord. It's amazing how two wicked enemies of one another will join forces to get rid of Christ. And this should be a lesson to us. Playing chess with God will always be a one-move loss. I mean, as soon as you sit down to the table, the game's over. Instead of trying to outmaneuver God, outthink God, manipulate God, just submit to God and embrace the breaking. Don't challenge him. Don't fight him. Don't debate with him. I mean, there are times where you don't understand what God is doing. And that's an honest question. Lord, I believe you, but I don't understand. But that's light years away from I don't agree and I'm not going to do it. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I believe what you're doing is right and good. Help me to understand. That's submitting to him with human understanding or lack of understanding. But trying to manipulate God into doing what you think is right or trying to get one up on him is always a lose-lose situation. So instead of debating, challenging, or fighting with God, let's just love God with our whole heart. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are always precise, that you bring clarity, that you put things into focus where we have things hazy and out of the way. You make it crystal clear that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone listening right now, if you realize in your heart that you have not truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and would like to do so, just say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are God in the flesh who came to earth, died for our sins, rose again on the third day. And I thank you for receiving me as your child. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are always merciful, that you are patient, that you are willing to engage us in honest debate. Help us to never be religious in our actions, in our thoughts, but to come to you in an honest relationship, to engage with you, to be washed in your blood, and to made new. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.